Our lesson this morning comes from Mark's Gospel. I'll begin in chapter 1, verse 35, and read through chapter 2, verse 12. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him, and he sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely, and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer any room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is the word of the Lord.
God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for calling us into your presence. Father, we thank you for giving us your gifts, the gifts of the kingdom. Help us to receive these gifts in faith, that we might walk before you in a way that brings you pleasure. And Father, also in a way that furthers your mission, that advances your kingdom in the world. Father, we see here that Jesus is our Savior, that He came forth to rescue your chosen people. But Father, also we see here that we are called to be rescuers ourselves in union with Jesus. Father, help us to see these things. Would you build us up and strengthen us? Would you mature our faith? Would you deepen the roots of repentance in our lives this day through your word? We ask this, that your Spirit might be at work. In Christ's name, amen. Have you seated? It is a great privilege to bring God's Word to you. This Lord's Day, my family and I are already greatly enjoying your hospitality, and we look forward to the conference this coming week. I bring you greetings from the saints at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. It's great that we are in this common denomination together, seeking to serve the Lord together. And I also want to tell you, I don't think it's been since college, since I worshipped at a church that had disco ball. So that brings back a lot of memories. God's Word comes to us this day from Mark's Gospel, where we pick up Mark's Gospel here in chapter 1. Where we pick up Mark's story, Jesus has already been baptized. Jesus has already faced Satan's temptations in the wilderness. He's already done several miracles. So his mission is underway. Now, one thing you need to understand about Mark's Gospel, it really focuses on Jesus as on a mission from God. He moves from one thing to the next. He's on the march from the beginning of the gospel to the end. He's constantly moving ahead. He clearly he came to advance God's kingdom, to bring in the kingdom. He's on this mission here. He's doing it. But Mark's gospel presents Jesus not only as the King who has come to be the Savior of Israel, to be the Savior of God's people, it also presents Jesus for us as a model for action. Not just as a Savior, but as an exemplar. Not just as one who has come to rescue us, but one who gives us a model. See, Jesus, in this gospel, Mark is showing us what Jesus has come to do for us. But in showing us what Jesus has come to do for us, he also shows us what we are called to do for others. And this is something we'll see as these two stories here unfold for us. Now, what do we find Jesus doing? Well, there in verse 35, at the beginning of the passage I read, Jesus rises up early in the morning, before daylight, and we find that he is off in a solitary place praying to his heavenly Father. Now, this is really, really interesting. When the disciples come to Jesus, they say, "Everyone is searching for you. Everybody wants to know where you are. Everyone is looking for you." See, Jesus is getting this overwhelming response at this point in his ministry. He's super busy. He's been super productive, super effective. Opportunities are knocking at the door. Everything seems to be going beautifully. And yet, with all these opportunities, all this productivity, what do we find Jesus doing? We find Jesus praying. Now, I know for me, when I see opportunities all around or when I get really busy, it seems the first thing to go is prayer. But for Jesus, it was not that way. Jesus was never too busy to pray. He understood that prayer was necessary to his effectiveness, to his productivity. He made prayer a priority. And I would suggest to you, if Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, needed to go before his heavenly Father in prayer in order to have an effective ministry, how much more should that be true of us? How much more is that the case for us? See, what does prayer do for Jesus here? It gives him his orientation. It gives him strength that he needs to go out and face those battles that the Father's called him to fight. And so it is for us. In prayer, God gives us our orientation. Prayer is one of the ways that God fills us with his strength. It's one of the ways he prepares us to face the challenges that can confront us as we seek to do the work of the kingdom, the work that God has given us to do in the world. But I want you to also see here that prayer is part of a larger pattern. It's part of a larger rhythm in the life of Jesus. See, he doesn't just pray, and he doesn't pray when he really ought to be doing something else. So you got some Christians who they think everything really comes down to the contemplative life. Just prayer is everything. And then you got other Christians who are very busy. There's a lot of activity, but there's not a lot of time to stop and pray. What you see with Jesus is both brought together. See, in the wider context, you see Jesus in these alternating rhythms, this alternating pattern between times of prayer before his Father, when he's getting this orientation he needs, when he's getting filled with the Father's strength by his Spirit, and then times when he goes out and does service, does ministry, does the work of the kingdom. And again, this is, of course, a model for us. Our lives should go according to this pattern, this rhythm. Times of prayer, times of work. We don't want to pray when we ought to be working, and we don't want to be working when we ought to be praying. We do what God has called us to do. Now, when the disciples show up, he says, "Let's go preach." See, he's been filled with the Father's strength and prayer, and he says, "This is what I came to do. I came to preach." But this is what's interesting. When he goes to preach the gospel of the kingdom, as Mark has called it already in his gospel, you see, it's not only a verbal announcement. He doesn't only announce the kingdom, he also enacts the kingdom. It's a ministry not just in word, but also in deed. And so now what do we see about the ministry of Jesus? It's really a cord of three strands. You've got prayer, you've got word, and you've got deed. He goes forth to preach the kingdom in these towns, but he also does deeds as well, things like driving out demons, these miracles also that we're about to look at. And of course, again, this is a model for us. Prayer, word, and deed. All these things belong together. The pattern of the kingdom includes all these things together in harmony with one another. Well, then we come to this story of the leper. There is this leper who comes to Jesus and who kneels before Jesus. Now, understand, kneeling is a posture of servitude. Kneeling is a posture of worship. In fact, it's interesting, the word for worship in the New Testament means to prostrate oneself. It means to kneel before or to bow before or to lay down before another. And I think that's very, very interesting. That's what the word for worship in the New Testament actually means. See, when we come and we kneel before another, when we bow before another, when we fall down before another, we are acknowledging our own helplessness, we're acknowledging our need, and we're putting ourselves in a position to receive the gifts of the one that we bowed before. And see, that's what this man is doing. That's what we do in worship. We come and bow before God. That's what worship is. We put ourselves in a position to receive God's gifts, God's favors. That's what this man does here. He comes and he kneels before Jesus, this posture of worship. He puts himself in a position to receive what Jesus has to offer. Now he says to Jesus, if you want, you can cleanse me. If you are willing, you can make me whole. So he doesn't put any demands on Jesus. He simply throws himself on the mercy of Jesus. He puts himself in the hands of Jesus so that Jesus can do with him as he wishes. Now you have to understand here how radical this action was, how risky this action was on the part of the leper. Lepers were not allowed around other people, as I'm sure you know, in that first century context. They were excluded from the community. They were excluded from the worship of God's people. They were cursed. They had to live their whole lives in exile, you might say. Now, in the Bible, the opposite of exile is what? It is Exodus. So this man, as a leper, is living in exile. What he needs is a new Exodus. He's on the outside. He needs to be brought back in. But the only way that can happen is if he is cleansed of his leprosy. See, the reason lepers were excluded, and you can go back and find this in the Old Covenant law, it's not just because leprosy was a contagious disease that might spread through the community. The law of Moses excluded lepers from the community. It excluded them from worship. Indeed, anything they touched, their uncleanness would spread to that other person, that other object. Their uncleanness was contagious. And so they had to dwell out in the wilderness. They had to dwell out apart from the community. They were cut off from the land of the living, you might say. They were, again, as I said, in exile. Now, we know that without touch, human infants die. We know that without touch, the elderly struggle to survive. We know that we must have human touch. We must have human community to survive. And here is this man, this leper. He's had to live without human touch. He's had to live without community. He's been cut off altogether. He's symbolically dead. You could also say he's communally dead. He's a walking dead man, you might say. So when this leper comes to Jesus, he throws himself down before Jesus. But in doing so, he knows Jesus is the only one who can help him, but he's also risking his life to get to Jesus. So he could be executed. He could be stoned right on the spot. In fact, there might have been some people standing around starting to pick up rocks as soon as they saw this man come to Jesus. But what does Jesus do? Mark tells us Jesus was moved with compassion. He loved this man. He's moved by his love for this man. And so he stretches out his hand and he touches the untouchable. See, he touches this man. A man who hasn't been touched in who knows how long. Jesus reaches out and touches him. And then Jesus says to this man those words that he longed to hear. He says, I am willing, be cleansed. And the word of Jesus is effectual. As soon as Jesus speaks this word of cleansing, the leprosy is gone. The leprosy is removed. Jesus' word makes the man new. It makes him whole again. Then Jesus tells the man, don't tell anybody what's happened to you. Rather, go straight to the priest, offer the appropriate sacrifices as the law of Moses commanded. Do this as a testimony. Do this to bear witness to this miracle I've just performed. Now, there's a reason why Jesus doesn't want this man to tell anybody about the miracle. He doesn't want this man pointing anybody to himself. I'm not going to go into that this morning. It's part of what's known as the messianic secret in the Gospel of Mark. There's a reason for it. I don't want to go into that this morning. But just understand this. Jesus wants his identity kept under wraps. He wants his identity more or less concealed until the time is right, until the time has come for him to reveal himself, manifest himself fully. So he tells this man not to go and tell anybody, but guess what? The man can't keep it a secret. He immediately goes into the towns and he proclaims it freely that this miracle has happened, that he's been cleansed. He goes into the town announcing this. And so, what happens? Well, basically, Jesus and the leper end up trading places. See, Jesus had been proclaiming the gospel freely in the towns. Now this man goes and proclaims the gospel freely in the cities. He preaches about Jesus. He preaches about the kingdom in the city. But because of that, because it's not time for the identity of Jesus to be revealed, Jesus has to leave the city. He has to go out into the wilderness, out into the place of exile, out into the place of the curse, out to the place where lepers would dwell. See, in a sense, you could say Jesus, in healing this leper, comes to share now the leper's fate. He suffers under the curse of the leper so that those with leprosy might be freed, so that they might be cleansed. See, he suffers curse so this man can receive blessing. He's restored this man, but in doing so, Jesus himself has come to be excluded. Now, I think there's something really, really deep going on here. This is usually the kind of thing that we think we have to go to the Pauline epistles to find, but here it is, right here in this gospel. What's going on here? This is, you could say, the principle of substitution. When Jesus touches the leper, he doesn't become unclean the way anybody else touching that leper would have become unclean. Jesus doesn't become unclean the way anybody else touching a leper would have become unclean. And yet, in some way, he does take this man's uncleanness onto himself. See, he comes to bear the man's uncleanness. He comes to bear the curse of leprosy by going out of the city, out into the wilderness, out into the deserted places. And at the same time, the cleanness of Jesus, the life of Jesus, spreads to this man, so he is cleansed, so he is restored, so he is made alive again. He's resurrected into life in the community, you could say. And so this man is no longer exiled because Jesus is exiled for him. Jesus takes uncleanness from the man and he gives the man his status as one who is clean. Now see, that's just the gospel. The way Mark tells the story, it's so clear. This is what is happening. The excluded man comes to Jesus. Jesus cleanses him. He's now restored and can go into the city and be a part of the community. But Jesus now has to dwell on the outside. See, what's going on here? This is a foreshadowing of the cross. Already, we're just in the first chapter of Mark's Gospel. Already, the shadow of the cross is falling across the path of Jesus. See, what's going to happen when he's crucified? When he is crucified at the end of the Gospel, he's going to be taken outside the city. He's going to be taken out into the wilderness. He's going to be cast out and excluded. He's going to be treated as one who is unclean. He's going to be expelled from the community, exiled. See, that's what the cross is all about. Jesus is exiled so that we can have an exodus. Jesus is excluded so we can be included. He's cursed so we can be blessed. He's made unclean so we can be cleansed. See, Mark is foreshadowing this for us already. Jesus and the leper switch places. Jesus takes the place of sinners, those who are unclean, and sinners now come to stand in the place of Jesus, the righteous one. Jesus took our place so that we can stand in His. See, what Jesus does for the leper is a picture of what this whole gospel is going to be about, what this whole story is going to be about. Jesus standing in our place so we can stand in His. When it says He's moved with compassion towards this man, He is uniting Himself to this man so He can bear this man's curse and so this man can receive His blessing, His favor. Well then, moving on, there comes a time a little bit later on when Jesus enters into Capernaum and people gather there to the house where He is again preaching. And there is, it gets so crowded, it's a standing room only kind of crowd. You can't even budge through the door to come and get to hear Jesus. There's so many people who want to hear Jesus preach. Well, there are these four guys who want to get their friend, a paralytic, to Jesus. They know that Jesus has the power to heal. They can't get to Jesus because of the crowd, and so they resort to a rather extreme tactic. They lower their friend down through the roof of the house. Now, chapter 2, verse 5 is really, really interesting. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, as this man was being lowered down by their friends down through the roof, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Several interesting things there. One is, faith is something that can be seen. He saw their faith. See, certainly faith is a disposition of the heart. It's an inner posture, a way of relating towards God, but it's always embodied. It always clothes itself in action. It always shows itself in how we live. It is embodied. See, Jesus saw their faith. Faith is as faith does, you might say. Or as Martin Luther put it, faith is a busy little thing. Faith is seen in our actions. It's also a communal aspect of this. He saw their faith, the faith of the four friends, and healed this man over here. And I'm not saying that the paralytic himself didn't have faith, but you see how interconnected this all is. Their faith bringing him to Jesus brought healing to him. It's the same kind of thing that happens in a lot of gospel miracles, say, where a parent comes and on behalf of the child petitions Jesus to bring healing to the child. And Jesus says to the parent, because I have seen your faith, your child is healed. See, in some way, you can believe the gospel on behalf of someone else. We live as priests. We're priests who minister not only for our own good to receive gifts from God, but also so that others might receive gifts from God. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. Now, they obviously brought their paralytic friend to Jesus because they wanted him to walk again. That's really the pressing issue in their eyes. But that's not the most pressing issue for Jesus. See, the main problem is not his suffering, but his sin. Not his paralytic body, but the wrath of God that hangs over him so long as his sins are unforgiven. See, it's not his paralysis that needs to be dealt with so much as his sin. You know, if we were going to put this into today's more therapeutic terms, we might say that the man's felt needs are really not his deepest needs. See, his felt need right at the moment is to have his paralytic condition healed. But his deepest need is forgiveness. He does need to be healed in body, no doubt. But forgiveness from sin is the much greater need. And if all Jesus did was heal his paralytic limbs, the man would find that he got what he wanted, but he would come to find he still didn't have what he really needed. And it really, in a way, that's how life always is, isn't it? You know, you get what you thought you wanted, and you realize it doesn't really satisfy you. It really wasn't your deepest need after all. I mean, as you're growing up, and I think this still happens to adults too, you know, every Christmas seems to work this way. You know? You got your list, and you get the things you wanted, you get the things you asked for, and by December 26th, you find you're not really any happier, you're not really any better off, you're not really any more satisfied with life than you were before you had those things. You know, this is California, so Hollywood, you know. Hollywood works this way. You know, there in Hollywood, you've got all these celebrities who have got their dream life. I mean, they're living it, right? I mean, all their felt needs are met. They have everything they wanted. And yet, they are the most miserable people in the face of the earth. I mean, they're either suicidal, or they're depressed, or they're pursuing satisfaction in drugs or alcohol, all kinds of destructive patterns and habits. It just doesn't work. See, our felt needs are really not our deepest needs, more often than not. What you think you need and what you really need don't always align. Your wants and your needs are not always the same. That's an important thing to keep in mind as we look at this story, but I don't think it's the most important thing here. Look at what happens as this whole story unfolds. Some of the Jewish leaders there hear Jesus declare this man's sins are forgiven right there on the spot. And they think to themselves, this man is blaspheming. You know, the Pharisees were there. They weren't there because they wanted to hear the preaching of Jesus and receive life through his words. They were there because they wanted to trap him. That's already going on in Mark's gospel. Jesus already has enemies. Well, they've got him here, don't they? They hear Jesus speaking a word of forgiveness. That's blasphemy to them. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I mean, that's clearly taught in the Old Testament. This man is claiming divine prerogatives for himself. Who does he think he is, speaking for God this way? See, they're thinking, how dare Jesus forgive sin apart from the temple, apart from the sacrifices, apart from the priesthood? That's where you go to get forgiveness of sins. You can't get forgiveness of sins in Capernaum. You've got to go to Jerusalem, to the temple. That's the way that God ordained for us to get the forgiveness of sins. How dare this guy set up an alternative to the temple? How dare he present himself as an alternative to the temple? How dare he set up a counter-temple movement as though he were somehow here to replace the temple, replace the priesthood, replace the sacrifices? See, to them it's blasphemy because they don't realize the truth of it all. They see Jesus usurping divine prerogatives. And certainly in Isaiah chapter 43, the prophet says, only God can forgive transgression. But they don't understand, of course, that Jesus is God in the flesh. But Jesus is about to show them. See, Jesus perceives their thoughts. He reads their minds. And so he says to them, what's easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven you? Or arise, take up your mat, and walk. Now this is one of those trick questions. Now the Pharisees are always trying to trap Jesus. But Jesus is very, very shrewd. And this is a very calculated question he asks. This is a riddle, really, that Jesus is asking them. A riddle that really won't be fully resolved until you get to the end of Mark's gospel. What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your mat, and walk? Well, see, it's a trick question. In one sense, you might say it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because the effects are invisible. You cannot empirically verify whether or not it happened the way that you could with a physical healing. See, it's easier to say that. But here's the rub. Which one is going to cost Jesus more? Which one is really harder for Jesus to affect, healing or forgiveness? Saying to the man, your sins are forgiven, or saying to the man, arise, take up your mat, and walk. Well, see, healing is no problem at all. Healing is no problem at all for God. He spoke the world into being. He can speak healing into effect. He made the body. He can heal the body. That's nothing for God. But to forgive sin, now that's a different matter altogether. What is God going to have to do to forgive sin through the man Jesus? He's going to have to die on the cross. Much more difficult to forgive sin. The forgiveness of sins only comes at the cost of Jesus' own life. It comes at the cost of the life of the one who is God in the flesh. See, what is Jesus going to have to do to forgive this man's sins, the paralytic's sins? He's going to have his legs nailed, immobile, to the cross. This man was lowered down through the roof to get healing, but for Jesus to bring forgiveness, he's going to have to be lowered down into the earth, into a tomb. See, for Jesus to bring forgiveness, he's going to have to go through the cross. He's going to have to go through death. Jesus wants them to understand he's not just a conjurer of tricks. He's not just a magician. He's not just a miracle worker. He came to be a Savior. And that's why he leads with the forgiveness of sins, because that's what he came to do. But in order to show that, in order to show that he has the power on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, arise, take up your mat, and go home. And once again, the word of Jesus takes effect immediately. It's very interesting. That word arise there, that's the New Testament word for resurrection. You don't always see those kind of things in your English translations, but that's what it is. See, this man, again, he's another dead man, so to speak. Paralyzed man. And Jesus raises him to new life. This is a kind of symbolic resurrection for the man. The people were amazed. So the people were amazed at this, and they glorified God. Now, understand this. Understand what Jesus has done here. Forgiveness plus healing leads everybody around to worship and glorify God. See, that's the pattern of the kingdom. See, Jesus brings these people who are gathered to worship God by doing this healing and by granting the man forgiveness. Now, let's make some application here. Whenever you read Bible stories like this, I think it's really, really helpful. One thing you need to do is you need to ask yourself, where am I in this story? You need to find yourself in the story. Where do I fit into this story? Well, see, I say that because these stories are full of archetypes, you could say. They are full of character types. And we have to see, I can plug myself in here. Okay, and so that's where I fit into this story. And so now I see how the story is about me, how it applies to me. Well, where do we see ourselves in this story? I think first and foremost, we have to see ourselves in the leper. We have to see ourselves in the paralytic. Who are we? We are sinners. We are unclean. We are in need of forgiveness. We are helpless. We are in need of healing. We're in need of renewal and restoration. We're in need of the blessings of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus came to do, to give us these blessings. See, Jesus looks on us with compassion, and He reaches out. And even though we're one of those untouchables, He reaches out and He touches you, and He says, "You are clean." See, we are like that paralytic man. We are lame. We are helpless. And Jesus says to us, "Arise and walk." And He gives us new life through His Word. It's interesting. Leprosy and lameness, you know, you have these two stories paired together. Those are two things that if you go back to the Old Testament law, you find those are two things that excluded a man from serving as a priest. They were symbolic of the curse. They were symbolic of exile and of death. Well, here we see Jesus overcoming those very things to restore these men to priestly service, to service in His kingdom. That's what Jesus has come and done for us. All those things that would exclude us from a life of serving God, that would exclude us from the kingdom of God, that would exclude us from His promised new creation, Jesus removes those things. Jesus makes us whole again. Jesus forgives our sins. See, you could say Jesus came to renew and reconstitute Israel, to form her into a new and transformed priesthood that would serve God, that would minister in His name. And that's what Jesus has done for us. We are a nation of paralytics, a nation of lepers, but Jesus has come and cleansed us. But you know what else? See, I don't think that exhausts it. I think if you stop with that, that's good news, but that's not the fullness of the kingdom. That's not the fullness of the salvation that Jesus brings. There's more to it than that. We have to see ourselves not only as the leper and as the lame, as those who have been cleansed and healed and forgiven. We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament shows us this. When Jesus comes, He comes to unite a people to Himself. So that in union with Christ, we not only will receive these blessings, but we too will become agents of spreading these blessings and advancing the kingdom and advancing the mission of God, the mission of Christ in the world. Jesus is a model for action. See, in some sense, we have to see ourselves in Jesus. We are the body of Christ. We are the sign and instrument and agent of His presence in the world. And so what Jesus does for Israel here, the church is called to do for the world. I don't mean we replicate that in a one-for-one kind of way. Obviously, Jesus did it in a unique kind of way. But in union with Christ, what He did for Israel, we are called to do for the world. See, we're to be instruments or agents through whom Jesus cleanses and heals and forgives and restores. See, Jesus Himself is a model for the church, a pattern for the church to follow. That means we've got to pray like Jesus prayed. We've got to go before our Heavenly Father and in face-to-face prayer before the Father, before His throne, get the help that we need so we can go forth from the throne room and go serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Embody His kingdom, enact His kingdom, so we can live out the kingdom in the wisdom and strength that Christ supplies. It means we've got to preach the kingdom. We've got to announce the kingdom the way Jesus announced the kingdom, proclaiming it freely. And we've also got to enact the kingdom. See, it's not just a matter of prayer before God or announcing it in words. It's also a matter of deeds. It's also a matter of doing the works of the kingdom. See, I think the best way to grow as a Christian is not just devouring big stacks of fat theology books. Now, there's a place for that. I've got a lot of books myself and love to read. Okay? You can ask my wife about my books. That's important. So I'm not downplaying doctrine, but what I am saying is there's so much more to growth than that. There's so much more to bringing in the kingdom than that. I mean, if it was just a matter of books, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. Just the book would have been enough. But the Word had to become flesh. See, it's not enough for us to announce the kingdom verbally, or to learn about the kingdom through reading it and hearing about it ourselves. We have to enact the kingdom and embody the kingdom in our lives, in our deeds. We have to practice the way of the kingdom. We have to live the life of the kingdom. We have to enact the pattern of the kingdom. See, the gospel is a story of salvation. But it's not just a story of how God saves us and that's it. No, see, through the gospel, those who have been rescued become rescuers themselves. If Christ has rescued you, then He's also made you a sharer in His rescue mission. That's the whole point. You've been saved so you can be an agent, an instrument of bringing that same salvation to others. So see, the gospel's got to give shape to your whole life, to everything you do. Gospel's not just a set of ideas that you take in. The gospel's got to work itself out in everything you do, in the way you raise your children, in the way you do your schoolwork or your work at the office. It's got to shape and affect the way that you relate to your neighbors. It's got to shape and affect the way that you live your life as a citizen. It's got to shape and transform and mold everything that you do. See, the gospel's not just about the mission of Jesus. It's also about the mission of the church. And indeed, I would say it takes a whole community. It takes the whole body of Christ to do what Jesus did all on His own. So it takes a community. We've got to be like the four guys taking the paralytic to Jesus. We've got to be taking people to Jesus to get the healing and the forgiveness that they need. See, we've been made sharers in all that Jesus did. We've been made sharers in all His benefits, but now we also share in His mission. And you can't say, well, I want the benefits of Jesus, but I don't really care all that much to share in His mission. No, these things go together. If you want the benefits of Jesus, you've got to share in His mission work as well. We must become the means by which the mission advances. You know, God in His Word talks about all these great things He's going to do. How He's going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. How the kingdoms of this world will be absorbed into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe those promises. We cling to those promises. We say yes and amen to those promises. But what is God's strategy for bringing those promises to fruition? What is God's mission strategy? It's the church. It's you and it's me. And if we don't do it, it won't happen. Now, God promises He's going to make it happen. God will raise up people to do it, even if He's got to turn stones into missionary agents of the kingdom. God's going to do it. But understand, the church is his mission strategy, and there is no plan B. We must be the ones to press the kingdom forward in the world. And we do it by bringing this offer of forgiveness to people and by bringing healing to people, ministering to people who are in need the way that Jesus did. See, if we are united to Jesus, then this mission now is a part of our DNA, our spiritual DNA, you could say, is missional. This mission is, it's just in our bones. We can't help but do it. Like Jesus, we're called to minister to the lepers and to the lame, to the outcast and to the needy and to the lonely and to the broken. Who are the exiles in our world today? Go to them. Go to them with the good news of the kingdom. You know, a lot of times these are the very people that we naturally would want to run away from. They're the problem people, the difficult people. I mean, no, who would want to be around a leper? Who would want to be around a paralytic? And yet Jesus goes to those people. And in union with Jesus, we're to minister to those people as well. The very people we would most want to avoid are the very people the gospel sends us towards. The very people we're most tempted to look down upon or despise, those are the people the gospel compels us to go to with this good news of the kingdom. See, Jesus came not just for the sorted out people, not just for the have it all together people. He came to people whose lives were broken, whose lives were messed up. And I can tell you, if you start to really do this faithfully, I mean, I don't know your church well, so I don't want to assume anything one way or the other, but if you really start to do this faithfully, you will also find opposition, Pharisaical opposition, even from within the church the way that Jesus did. I mean, that's who's opposing the mission of Jesus, are the established authorities, you know, the conservatives, the theological conservatives of the day, are the ones who are standing in the way of the mission going forward. Now, there's a lot to tease out there. Okay, I'm not saying that theological conservatives are always pharisaical, but what I'm saying is if you press the mission forward in this way, you will encounter opposition just as Jesus did, just as the disciples did. Now, I know this is a weighty burden when we start to think about this. You know, we've all kind of got a lot of balls we're juggling in the air. We've got family responsibilities, and we've got to keep that ball up in the air. We've got work obligations. We've got to keep that ball in the air. We've got church relationships we want to maintain, and we've got to keep that ball in the air. Don't let any of those balls fall to the ground. So I'm saying one of those balls that you need to be juggling, that you need to be keeping in the air, is a ball of mission, of ministry, of service to the outcast, the broken, the needy, the people that Jesus went to. Find your community's lepers. Find the lame. Show them Jesus in word and deed. Let's pray together.